All right, before we get started, let's pray. But also, there was an update about Katie Katniss. She's at the hospital with high blood pressure, and they're monitoring her and the baby. And it looks like she will stay overnight. I don't know if anybody has had any more details than that, but that's just what I got texted in trying to read through it quickly. Yeah, that's that. I just got texted the Facebook. So, right, so we can certainly pray about that. And I have not heard anything. I have not anything, but we can pray for that as well. Pray for the things as well. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you that we could bring requests before you, knowing that you are sovereign and in control, knowing that you have all wisdom and knowledge of all the situations and everything that's going on. Pray now for the Katniss family. Pray that you would give them peace and comfort as only you can give, that they would trust you in the situation, as I know that they are fully aware that there's no surprises when it comes to things that happen in our lives. From your perspective, pray that you would just give the doctors wisdom and direction and be able to navigate through the situation. And we just pray for health, and that you would be glorified in all these things. We also pray for the Sings. Pray that they would also just learn patience and trust in you. Pray that you'd help Sarah to be comfortable and as much as can be. And we pray that your hand be in all those things. We thank you for this opportunity to gather again tonight to just look into what we have, the rich treasure that we have in your word. We thank you for your goodness in all these things. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we get started, you can turn to Psalm 19, and we're just going to be looking at a portion of Psalm 19. We'll look at it again as we go through this section. We're now in the section that, if you turn in your notes, we're in the section, it's really section one, Revelation. But let's start with looking at Psalm 19. And we're going to start in verse 7. We'll actually hit the beginning part of this later on as we go through the topic of Revelation. But we're going to start in verse 7. And as we start this, I just want to put out there a little bit of a reminder that what we have in this passage is poetic, but it is not like the poetry of men, right? The poetry of men has statements of grandeur to emphasize, or elevated language to make something greater than it is. That's not what the psalmist is doing here. He's not making something greater than it is. He's talking about the actual greatness of something. He's talking about the greatness of God's word. So it's not elevated poetic language to paint a description of something other than what it is, which is what the poetry of men typically entails. And through this whole section, he's going to give us many different ways of referring to the word of God. And as we think through this, and as I've been studying this particular doctrine, I've asked myself many times the same question: does the reality of what we have in the scriptures, what we have here, does the reality of what we have sink in? And if I ask myself that question, I come to the answer that it really doesn't at times, because it's evidenced by how I treat it, how much time I spend reading it, studying it, how much time I spend meditating on it, memorizing it, whatever it may be. All of those things are evidence that I don't fully grasp at times what we have, the richness that we have in the Word of God. And to think historically where we are in our day and age, that we can each have our own copy, like, and multiple copies. You have it on your phone and you have different versions and you have many different paper copies. And it used to be that if you wanted to read the Bible or hear the Bible, you would have to go somewhere and you'd have to make sure that you could find the copy and that you could actually read it. And it was dangerous to have them at times. People that were killed for having possession of it. There's a story that I read as I was studying about two individuals that are actually deacons that were found, and they knew where a copy of the Bible was, and they wouldn't say where it was, so they were killed just because they wouldn't say where they knew one was. And we have multiple copies, and we have it readily available. So that's one of the questions that I've asked myself often as I've studied through this. And I want to make an important distinction in that statement. It's not a worship of the book, right? It's not a worship of this the pages or the paper or whatever it is. It's recognizing what it contains, that it contains the Word of God, and that's the thing that's the weightiness that I want to sit upon me, that's what it contains. It contains the Word of God, His communication to us. Contains no more and no less than that, right? Everything that He would want us to have, He has communicated to us in His Word, so that we can go back to it, so that we can read it again and can read it over and over. So with those thoughts in mind, and ask yourself that question, does the weight of what we have in God's word, does that rest upon me? Do I fully grasp what it is? And let's think that way as we just kind of walk through this passage really quickly. So starting in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. He's using law there. It is the word Torah, which we would typically say was the first five books, the Pentateuch. But he's using it in a broad sense because everything he has in this passage, it's a reference to the Word of God. He's just using different words to refer back to the Word of God. So he's saying the testimony or the, sorry, the first one there, the law of the Lord is perfect. So perfect there means it's complete. It's not lacking in any part. It's without error. And then he says that it is restoring the soul. It is perfect and it restores the soul. The soul is our being, who we are. So the word is sufficient in its perfections and its completeness to restore our soul. So it's that which our soul needs. It's that which God has given to us that we need in our innermost being. For physical ailments, physical things, you would go to a doctor for a broken bone, something like that. But when it comes to matters of our being, our soul, our thinking, our behavior, then we go to the Word of God, which is sufficient for those things. So it's that which our soul most needs. It's that which we need in our being that God has given us. Next, he says the testimony of Yahweh is sure. Testimony is, again, he's running parallels here. Each one of these is a reference to the Word of God. So the law is a reference to the Word of God. And now the testimony. So this is the idea of the witness of God. It's God's view on the matter. It's God making a statement about the matter, so it's God's witness in the situation, and it is sure, meaning reliable, steadfast. And it is that witness that is sure it makes wise the simple. So it's what we need to gain wisdom. Wisdom is a skilled living. So it's living skillfully according to the word. That's how it's defined through the book of Proverbs. So skilled living. That's how James defines it as well, because he talks about how wisdom from above is peaceable. You know, all the things that he says wisdom are attributes of behavior, of thinking. It's not just a knowledge. He says there that it also rejoices the heart. It brings about, oops, sorry, skip down. Making wise the simple. One point I wanted to make there that I think is interesting, the idea of simple is the idea of open-mindedness. So your mind is open to everything. The psalmist here, David, says that that is being simple. You're ready to receive anything. You're open to anything. No discernment. You just accept everything that comes at you. Whereas the cure to that is being grounded in the Word of God. So if you're grounded in the Word of God, you don't just accept everything that comes at you. You don't just accept every philosophy of men or the vain traditions of men, because you have a sure word. We have a sure word from God that we can examine all of those philosophies and all of those traditions by. So it makes wise the simple. So the open-minded can gain discernment and see what is true and right according to God's word. Back in verse one, I didn't mention this, the idea of restoring the soul. Other translations might have refreshing or reviving or renewing. And the idea within that word is that the word of God is what we need from beginning to end. So we need it from the beginning because it is the word of God that brings salvation. And we need it all the way through because it is the word of God that equips us, that causes us to grow, that strengthens us, revives us when we are weary or weak, or we need comfort. So the word of God is what we need from start to finish. It's what our soul needs from start to finish. Verse three, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, precepts, it's just principles. He's using it for the word of God again. They're right, bringing about joy. Commandments of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure means clean. It's clear. It's not mucky. One of the people that I read, one of the commentators said that, you know, it's basically it's not mucky. It's not impure. It doesn't have other things mixed in with it. So it's pure because it's from God. So it doesn't have mixture of things of men. So there's no confusion. And by clear there, it means it's able to be understood. Not to say that there's not difficult parts or parts that are hard to understand, but generally speaking, when you turn anywhere in the Word of God, you can read the sentence and the sentence makes sense. It's clear to the understanding. And enlightening the eyes, it brings understanding. It keeps us on the right path. That's what the idea of right there. The idea of right is not necessarily without error, but it is right in the sense of it's on the straight path. So it puts us on the straight path. It's right in that it keeps us on the right course. Nine, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. I love how he refers to the word of God here. He says that the word of God is the fear of Yahweh. So he's not breaking the parallel in this passage. He's continuing the parallel, but he's referring to the word of God as the fear of Yahweh. So if we have a respect for the Lord, then we respect the word of the Lord. We have a reverence for the word of the Lord. Again, not the actual Bible itself, but what the Bible contains. We have a reverence for that. And then the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. And I love how he sums that up, that they are righteous altogether. When he has examined it, he has looked through all of the parts, his conclusion and the summation is it's righteous altogether. It's not capable of leading to error, contains no error. And we'll get into that as we go through this class. There's alleged errors, but that's what they are, alleged. Most of them are easily dealt with, or alleged contradictions, and then again, most of those are easily dealt with. And then just in a summary here, he says they are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And as I was thinking on that as well, just his perspective there of how desirable the scriptures are. And so just for curiosity, I took my Bible and I weighed it on a food scale just because I wanted to know how much it actually weighed. And then I converted that to troy ounces because that's how you measure precious metals. So if it's much more precious than gold, if this actually was gold, how much would it be? What would the value be? So that's what I was trying to determine. So 3 pounds, 3.8 ounces is what I came up with, which is the equivalent to $98,000, $98,370. So if it is much more precious than gold, do we see the contents of what we have there from God as something of that value? You know, and that's what the psalmist says. It's much more than gold, than honey. He's referring to wealthy things in life. Honey was a big deal, right? It was a land flowing of milk and honey. It meant that it was a rich land. It meant it was a land that had plenty, had resources. And gold from the earliest pages in scripture or the earliest times in the history of man, gold has always had a great value. Yeah, and so just for reference, gold the other day when I checked was $2,092.98 an ounce. So that's why it comes out to that value. So do we see the scriptures the way the psalmist does? Do we see it as of great value? Do we see that it is what is necessary for our soul? Do we have the same perspective that Jesus had, that man shall not live by bread alone, right? That it is what we need, right? We don't skip a meal in a day typically, or we might skip a meal, but we don't skip usually an entire day of meals unless we're told to by a doctor. Typically we get our meals in. Do we treat the Bible the same way? Is it that which is necessary for our well-being every day? So that's a little look at what we have in the revelation of God. And now we'll start to define what we mean by that. And we'll return to Psalm 19 as we go through. And as we start going through this section here, it's going to be a lot more interactive because we're going to look at different passages. So I'll have various people, if you want to read, we'll read those passages. But I wanted to begin with a reminder of how we're approaching this. We're approaching this from a position of presuppositional supernaturalism, which means presuppositional means that you're beginning from a point, you're accepting something to be true, and you're holding to that truth, and that's going to dictate how you continue through the process of thinking about it. So there's other to help explain this a little bit more, there's other types of presuppositional thinking, and some people try to claim that they're not presuppositional, but they're presuppositional because we can't help be presuppositional to some extent. So there's another way you could look at it, which is evidentialism, which means if I see the evidence, evidence is key. Evidence is that thing that I'm going to accept to be true, that takes precedence over everything else. So if I see the evidence, then the evidence is going to weigh out, and that's my presupposition that evidence rules. Another presupposition is naturalism. And naturalism would say that only things that we can observe in nature or science or naturally occur, those are the only things that occur, which would be contrary to the position I say that we're going to go through, which would be supernaturalism. And then there's another one that's common, that would be experientialism, or I've also heard it called like a narratival structure, meaning that it's the narrative that develops in something, specifically in the scriptures. That's what's important. And it's the experience that you gain from the scripture that's important, not necessarily what is there. So those are three other ways that the Bible is approached. Evidentialism, if I can find that there's other things that support what the scriptures say, then what the scripture says is then true. So that's one of the false beliefs. Another one is naturalism, meaning that if it is something that is contrary to nature, like raising somebody from the dead, then when the Bible says somebody was raised from the dead, that is contrary to what we observe in nature and therefore cannot be true. So another viewpoint that is erroneous when you approach the scriptures. And then experientialism, or a narrative structure, is those portions of the Bible. They would say, like Psalm 19 here, this is David's personal experience with the Word of God. He's not laying forth propositional truth. He's just talking about his own experience. So it wouldn't be propositional truth. So that's also erroneous. But I only explain those really quick just to get an idea to nail down what presuppositional supernaturalism is. So our presupposition when we approach this is that God exists, that God is able to communicate to man that which he would want man to have. And then through that process, even through the natural means of scribes writing things down, copying all those things, he's able to providentially work about through natural processes so that we have the Word of God today. So that's presuppositional supernaturalism. So God is able to communicate to man what he wants man to have. He's able to do it in such a way that he can use their individual styles and writing, and we'll get into that a little bit more in inspiration, but he still communicates exactly what he wants man to have. So that's the approach, that it's a supernatural process in which he brings the word to us. And why do we begin with revelation? Because revelation is really the starting point. It's the starting point of what the Bible actually is. So that's the questions that we're gonna, some of the answers to those type of questions we'll answer a little bit tonight. And then as we go through a few more sections, but this is answering what the Bible is. The Bible is God's revelation to us. So that's what it is. So that's why we start here, and then all the other pieces tend to fall under that to describe it. Like inspiration is going to describe the revelation, inerrancy is going to describe the revelation, authority describes it. So a lot of the other topics that we are going to be looking at describe what revelation is. And then once we get to sufficiency, that's the kind of so what, right? It's God's revelation, it's all these other things, and so now what do we do with it? So as we look through this particular topic, we're going to talk about the necessity of revelation, the extent of it, the nature of revelation, the finality of revelation. That'll get covered in more depth in other sections. The purpose of the revelation, the character of the revelation, and the longevity of revelation. So those are all different pieces that we're going to be looking at. And if you look at page 7, wanted to just hit upon a quote from B.B. Warfield. If you don't know any of B.B. Warfield's background, he was alive at a time where the largest theological attack on the Bible was the area of inspiration and authority. So he was at Princeton, and there was a lot of teaching coming in that diminished what inspiration was. So there's all kinds of views, and when we get into inspiration, we're going to look at some of those erroneous views. But so that was the area that he battled in the most. And as you go throughout history and study different individuals of history, that often happens, right? People look back at our time, they'll see that there was theological areas that we battled most. One of the things that I think that's interesting is if you study through history, the battle. There's three main battles that happen in reference to the scriptures, and it's usually authority, inspiration, sufficiency, well, four, I guess, inerrancy. So they kind of, those are all the attacks, and they tend to cycle in different packages and different ribbons and bows are put on them, but it's the same attack. And we looked at it last time, it was the same attack that Satan had in the garden, right? Did God really say? You know, basically saying that God's word wasn't authoritative, that God left something out, right? Well, God didn't really mean that. So calling into question his word, whether it was inerrant, and was that really the word of God? Is that really what he said? Is that really what he meant? And so calling into also the sufficiency. So that quote from B.B. Warfield, I think I number the pages so that we're the same. So it should be page 7. And this was a speech that he gave addressing basically the faculty and students. And at this point in time, there would have been a number of people that were in opposition to him. But he stood firm on certain doctrines. And so he delivered this speech. And I like just the opening of his speech. He says this, the supernatural is the very breath of Christianity. Christianity's nostrils, and an anti-supernaturalistic atmosphere is to it the deadliest miasma. An absolutely anti-supernatural Christianity is therefore a contradiction in terms. Nevertheless, immersed in an anti-supernaturalistic world atmosphere, Christian thinking tends to become anti-supernaturalistic as it is possible of it. So basically, he's saying that in the culture that they are in, the idea of supernaturalism, the idea that God could do things such as raise people from the dead, you know, part the seas, those type of things, that they were not true. And he had people at the theological seminary teaching that those things were not true because they could not happen. And so he was saying that the very breath of the nostrils of Christianity is that idea of the supernatural, that God can supernaturally work, that God, as the creator, can work outside of the created norms. And just for anybody that has never come across the word miasma before, which is, I think it's a pretty cool word. Basically, it just means it's a noxious atmosphere, and it developed in the English language because they used to think that swamp gases, the terrible odors from swamps, is what made people sick. So like the swamp gases and all that, they're like, oh, swamp gas is making us sick. But it came to mean this idea of that which is just harmful, you know, pernicious. So it's, you know, that noxious atmosphere. So he's saying that those that are against the supernatural, it's this poisonous thing that is infecting people that claim Christianity. And he's saying it's affecting people so that they start to lean towards those thinkings as much as it's as possible, is the way he says it. So then, a revelation. It's defined here next. And you're familiar with probably the Greek terminology. The Greek word is there, apocalypsis. You've probably heard it, and you can readily attach it to an English word, apocalypse. Basically, just meaning, in a general sense, to uncover or to reveal, to disclose. So it's the idea of God revealing himself, disclosing himself. And before we get into different nuances of Revelation, I thought it was appropriate to begin with the necessity. So this is the part where I'll have some of you turn to various passages and we'll read those. And this is the interactive portion. So as we read those, make observations. Let's make some observations about these passages. And so we're going to begin with the necessity of revelation. And the first reason that revelation is necessary is because God is transcendent. Transcendent meaning that God is vastly and wildly beyond us, that God, as the creator and upholder of all things, is beyond us. Somebody want to read Isaiah 40, 13 to 18? Okay.
Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?
Yeah, so just from that verse, you can probably gather this is the portion of the class where you're firmly put in your place, just when you compare who God is to who we are. And let's make some observation about who God is from that passage. What does this tell us about who God is? Yeah.
Just that God doesn't need, God doesn't need,
No.
God doesn't need us telling him what to say, what to do. God already says it's all.
Yeah. Any other observations? Yeah, Chris.
He's nothing like his creation.
Yep. Yeah, I love how it ends there. To whom then will we liken God? There's nothing in creation that we can compare. He's incomparable in all his creation. Any other thoughts there? Again, this is the portion where we're firmly put in our place, right? If the nations are but a speck of dust on the scales, then where are we among the nations? If they're like a drop of water in a bucket, again, where are we in creation in comparison to all of the vastness of his creation? Right. So again, this is the idea of God's transcendence, and the reason to start at this point is we could not know this about God because he is so far beyond us unless he had given us language suitable to describe him. Right? The scripture contains language that is suitable to describe God. God has given us those words. So God says that we can use the word holy to describe him. Can we understand fully and grasp in our thinking what the word holy means? No, but it's a suitable word that God has given us to describe him. Same with sovereign. We try to think through the idea of sovereign, in control of everything. Nothing slips through. There's no surprises. There's no catch up. All of those things. We can't really wrap our mind around that fully either, but it is a word that we have to describe God. It's a word that he has given us to define who he is. All right, somebody want to read Isaiah 55, 8, 9, unless anybody else has any other comments or thoughts on that first verse in Isaiah there. If not, somebody can read Isaiah 55, 8 and 9.
Neither are you our way for as the heavens are earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah, so observations. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
For them to compare God's meaning. And And you can't help but going to heaven if you keep it down.
Yeah, and if you think through what he's saying here, put yourselves in the shoes of Joseph. His brothers grab him and they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him as a slave. He becomes a slave and he's wrongfully accused of immorality. And then he's thrown in prison, and then somebody promises to speak on his behalf, and then he's left there. You know, that is definitively one of those things that my thoughts are not your thoughts, right? We could look at that and say, that's not fair. That's unjust. And true, right? There were injustices of man there, but, you know, God's plan is far beyond that. And what does Joseph say when he has a chance to sit back and look at it all? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? He understood that God's ways were vastly superior, and he suffered through all that to save the entire Jewish nation, right? He was used. Yep.
Kind of shows too that God, when you think of God, is holy, righteous, and corruptible, cannot sin, whereas yep. We are sinful beings. Our thoughts are wicked because we all do our flesh. Our flesh, even as believers, we want to be tempted to lie, we want to steal, but God is cannot do that.
It's
against his nature.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Yes.
I think, you know, I guess the word that's stuck in my mind is humility, right?
Yeah.
You know, I'm still stuck back in Isaiah 40. He says, all nations, you know, all nations are nothing before him. It's very easy. He's just saying all nations except you, Israel. Right, he's not saying all nations except you, United States. It's a humility. It's all nothing before God. Right, be faithful.
Yep. Psalm 97:9. Somebody want to read that?
Got it. Okay. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
Yeah, pretty basic. You probably don't have to make much in the way of observation on that. All the gods that exists, they're all made by man and reflect man in some way, shape, or form. I mean, even the Greek gods, right? The Greek gods are just as immoral as the people that made them, right? Because you make immoral gods, and then your immorality isn't really that bad because, well, the gods do it as well. So, you know, the man-made gods, they're all man-made. They reflect man. They reflect the desires of man. And God is exalted above all of those. John 1:18. Anybody got that? Yeah, go ahead.
No one has ever seen God. Who is at the Father's side? Who has made him?
Okay, so now we're starting to make a little bit of a transition into the transcendence of God, to the reality that God has revealed himself. So had God not revealed himself, we could not know particulars, and we'll look at general revelation. You can learn some about God, but you can't learn specific things. But when we look at Christ, we look at Jesus, we see God, because he is God. Truly man, truly God. So when we look at Jesus, we see God. So when we read about Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that is God's revelation. That is God revealing to us what he is like. And we'll hit upon that as we go through this, because the ultimate revelation of God is Christ. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Just an interesting side note before we go on, that idea that Jesus has explained God. I've heard it explained that Jesus has exegeted God. He's explained him. He has, you know, like when we exegete the Bible, we're taking the words of the Bible and taking our meaning from the Bible. But Jesus has exegeted God. He has showed us what God is like. He's explained God to us from the source.
That's exposition.
Yes, yeah, yep. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Somebody have that?
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways passed by me out. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.
Any observations there? Marcus?
God's knowledge is literally above anything we can think of.
Yeah, vastly beyond. We study all kinds of amazing things that God has done in science and chemistry and mathematics, right? We're studying things that God has done and just the perfections in those things, even in a fallen world, the perfections of those things. That by trade, I'm a land surveyor, and I've always just loved the reality that you can take a shape and it mathematically forms a closed figure. Doesn't matter how it's shaped, you can figure it out. It's discernible. You know how many angles are there. You know all the distances. If you're missing pieces, you can figure it out mathematically, because God is an amazing creator, and he just made it all work. Made math, made all the pieces of math. Trigonometry, we're just scratching some of the kind of the minor things that God has put together when we look at those things. Yeah.
Something to the last verse too. We have nothing God needs.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Nope. Chris.
He's the source of everything that's good in and of himself.
Yep.
I noticed that it alludes back to Isaiah, but Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13 and verse 34, which we just talked about too, which I like showing again, reiterating that God doesn't need a counselor. We can't, well, outside of his word, outside of God's word, it's interesting, like God, even God is like incomprehensible. In a sense, like, he's God.
A God that we can wrap our minds around isn't much of a God, right? If we can figure him out, he's not much of a God.
All these passages remind me of when Job questioned God.
Mm-hmm.
Just his responses. So, like you said, put it firmly in its place.
Yeah, that's what will be put in our place. Somebody else have their hand up back there?
Yeah, I was going to say, when Tyree, whenever he talks about the Paul version, I tend to think of passages like this. Because they give it comfort. Like, even when we can't understand something or something, we might be wrestling with it, it's comforting to know that God's ways aren't our ways. That he is above us in the way that he thinks and the way that he works. And that he's always right. He is just. Yeah, verses like this give it comfort to them. Sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think is it R.C. Sproul that has said that if you have a sovereign God who is not good, you're in a lot of trouble. But with a sovereign God who is absolutely boundlessly good, it's, you know, you're not in a world of trouble at that point in time. All right, 1 Timothy 6, 15b and 16. You want to read that?
Blessed and the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and robed in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion.
Yeah. Okay, so observations there.
Well, it ties in what I think Pete was talking about, how it's the same kind of conversation that God and Job had, and particularly I love it in Job where God says, well, do you know how all these animals give birth, and were you there when the stars were made, and all of that, and it just, in this verse is talking about immortality, who is man, we live maybe 105 years, you know, nowadays. And who are we to think that we can think like God or be like God or talk like God or understand God? He's immortal.
Yep.
We're not. We're, I mean, we have a beginning. He did not. He's eternal.
Yes. Yeah, and it says we haven't seen him and we cannot. So we cannot know him. We cannot see him. He is absolutely transcendent. I love how it says he possesses immortality.
You use superlatives and then you kind of rewind that tape. In our vernacular, we talk about how something is awesome,
yeah,
or any of the super, you know, whatever things. And then I remember being on a trip, a missions trip, where there were a lot of teenagers and young adults, and the word awesome was being used in the thoughts of the missionary, yes, a little too often,
yep,
about things that were kind of mundane and worldly.
Yeah.
And he chose to use that moment to say, wait a minute, guys, you're saying that all of these things are awesome. And I think I want to explain to you what awesome really, yeah, is. And you need to think about it in the context of who God is. God is the awesome one. And you know what's great? That all these things you think are awesome, they're only awesome because he made them awesome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if everything is awesome, nothing is.
Right.
Yeah. All right, and then one last one, 1 John 4:12. Yep.
No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfecting us.
Right. No one has seen God at any time. The obvious reference there is that it is God the Spirit, not Jesus. So God the Spirit, nobody has seen, because God is Spirit. So the whole point of this section here is we're developing the idea of the necessity of revelation. These things are true of God. God is, he is transcendent. And for a theological summary there, I just, You can work this on your own, but this is what I did for a theological summary. The triune God is incomprehensible, eternal, holy, and his self-existence is apart from, independent of, and above all else that exists. God, being spirit, is immaterial, and he is highly exalted in his perfections. He, as creator, is incalculably superior to all that he has created ex nihilo, and all that has been created is subject to him. So, you know, I tried to summarize all those verses, and that's where I came up with a summary, right? He is vastly beyond us. He is nothing like man.
Yeah, print that out and send it to us.
Yeah.
And that being the case, we cannot know him because,
yep,
he reveals.
Yep. Yeah, that's the whole point of looking at this. We cannot know him because he is so far beyond us. He is so much more grand than anything we can even think of in his perfections that he must reveal himself to us and give us words to use to describe him. Right. So he gives us the language which is acceptable to describe it. Yeah.
I think going to picking this all together in my mind, first thing I just start to think of is this one, Romans 8:31. You know, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against them? That to me just has so much more meaning and relevance, you know, like, when what else does, you know, it's like we have God,
yeah,
it's for us, and what this is who God is,
yeah,
who is against us?
Wow. Yeah, and Jesus says, don't fear man. Man can destroy the body, but God can send the body or the soul to hell, right? Man has so little power compared to what God has. Man can only operate within the realm of what God allows. So again, the point of that is to develop this this theology of just a quick theology of who God is, that God is, he is transcendent. He is so far beyond us. We cannot comprehend him with our minds, and that he has supernaturally condescended to give us language whereby we can adequately describe it. You know, again, with words that he says, these words describe me. These are the words that you can use to describe me. So the second thing just to establish, and we might not read through any of, we might not read through all of these, but you can read through them on your own, is that there's a necessity of revelation because of the fall, spiritual death, and the total inability of man. So our plight is compounded, right? Adam, as he walked with God, he knew God because he walked with God and God communicated with him. We are now post-fall, and so we are in a position where Adam can only know God because God revealed himself. We are in a position even lower than that, because we can only know God if he reveals himself, but we have no capacity unless God acts because of our sinfulness. So we're fallen, and because of our fallenness, we are spiritually dead, and God is a spiritual being. And because we are spiritually dead, we cannot know God unless God acts, unless God does something. And so if we read through, you can read through these on your own. We'll kind of go through these next couple a little bit faster, but that first one, I didn't want to skip through all those because it's a good starting place. So because of spiritual death, because of our fallenness, we cannot go know God to even a greater extent. And I think we can just sum it up by reading the last two there. If somebody wants to read Romans 8, 5 to 8. And that's this is page 9, so Romans 8, 5 to 8.
Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Just a note of explanation there, the idea of those in the flesh, that is referring to those that are fallen, those that are in Adam and born sinful. Those are the ones that are in the flesh. So the natural person without God acting is actually an enemy of God. And so there's that much greater inability to know who God is unless God acts. We can't know who God is by the mere fact that we are creation, and we have no ability to know who God is because we are fallen creatures that are spiritually dead, and we are actually hostile towards God by nature from birth. Anybody have any other thoughts or observations on that? Again, this is developing the necessity for revelation. God has to reveal himself, or we cannot know him.
Well, the next verse 9 talks about that the only way you can know God is to be in the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 2:14? Go ahead, Chris.
The natural man cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit, but the foolish and human can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned.
Yeah, so probably summarize that, you know, if you are a natural man, again, sinful human being that has not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are not able to understand spiritual things. We can't understand spiritual things because we are just a creature, and then we can't understand things, spiritual things, to even a greater extent because we are fallen creatures. So we're in a position that we are completely undone, cannot know God unless God acts, unless God reveals himself. So that brings us to the idea of general and special revelation. And these categories of general and special revelation, you can really get these from reading Psalm 19. We read the second half of Psalm 19, which is special revelation, but the first part of Psalm 19, if you want to turn there again, is going to be the idea of general revelation. So this is God's revealing of himself through creation. It's limited what we can know about God. It's very limited what we can know about God, but nonetheless, we can know that there is a God. So Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this is basically, this passage is where we get the idea of general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation would be God's revealing himself through creation. So we can look at a creation, we can see the order of creation, we can see the complexity of creation, we can see a great design in creation, and that gives us an understanding of who God is. So there's a revealing of God through creation, but it's limited in what it reveals. We can see that, you know, God is glorious. We can see that it's full of beauty and majesty. We can see that it's full of handiwork and amazing systems that function together, and certain laws of nature. You know, all those things God has created, there's an order and a design to those things. So we can gather some of those truths. Somebody want to read Romans 1, 18 to 21. Paul kind of deals with a couple more things that we can learn from observation of creation.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Did you say?
Yeah, 20 and 21 as well.
Okay. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived over since the creation of the world, and things that has been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
So what do we see from what Paul says there about who God is that we can see in creation? Yep.
Shows his glory, his creation, who he is.
Yep. Yeah, and it says that it's clearly evident. It's an observation that anybody can make, that anybody can see. And it puts us in a position that we are without excuse, as Paul develops through that passage. We have no excuse. So God has revealed enough of himself in creation that's observable, that we can see it, we can reason, because we've been given reasoning minds, and we can see these things just don't happen. It just doesn't come into place. The order, the structure doesn't come together by chance. It's by design. So he has put enough within it, within creation, that man is accountable for rejecting God. But it is limited in that it's not sufficient to bring anybody to a knowledge of Christ and salvation, but enough to condemn. Yep.
I was just thinking, one of the things that I found interesting when Beth was working through her doctorate in postdoc, she said, and working at the scientist back in that, she said, it's interesting because high school undergrad level, they teach from the textbook and don't know much beyond the textbook. She said, well, when you get into the graduate levels, you begin the postgrad, you begin to see how the systems fit together, and you begin to understand some things from observation. So she had a lot of professors and surgeons and stuff who privately would say to her, evolution's impossible, but they could not go the step beyond and say God created. They could just say, this is impossible, but I don't know how it came about. Because there is an accountability once you recognize a creator, a created worker. But they can see it, but they can't officially speak it and keep their job.
Yeah, and that's what Paul says there, right? There's enough there that man is accountable. We can see, we can observe, we can know that there is a God. Any other thoughts or observations there?
Interesting for those, even those who don't hear the gospel there without excuse on judgment day.
Yep.
Like some people like to make the argument that, like, what about those who haven't heard of the gospel? They go to hell. But God clearly shows his glory in creation that it's on you if you reject that.
Yeah,
it's interesting. You know, these scriptures are very interesting because Paul didn't say he doesn't get into debates.
No.
No, you go to the pseudo-scientist college campus or wherever, we don't have to debate with them. All we have to do is quote scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's it. That's the power of God.
Yep.
Spurgeon says you don't have to. You just let it out of the cage. It's like a lion. You just let it out of the cage to defend itself. I don't have to debate for an hour about it with somebody. You just say it. And that's the end of the story. Walk away, whatever. It's easy to get bogged down in these arguments with people.
Mm-hmm.
And even in Christianity, we write all these kinds of books to try to talk about the details of scripture. You know, what does it solve? You know, presuppositional truth, which is we're never gonna convince anybody by argumentation and debates, books, and all of that. Just say,
yeah. And we looked at that in Psalm 19, right? It is God's word that affects the soul. It restores the soul. It renews the soul. It's what we need from beginning to end through life. We need the word of God.
Well, and then you have the gospel is the power unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Like Ross is saying, it's not debate.
Yeah. Yeah. It's we can't argue people into heaven. We can bring them to God's word, and they can argue with God's word. They're not going to get anywhere, but you can leave them with God's word. And then just a few thoughts from the book of Job, kind of along the same lines as God's argumentation to Job. We've already mentioned it. I'll just pick out a couple that he says, you know, when it comes to taking a look at creation, he's telling Job to take a look at creation to see who I am and to see who you are, see who man is. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. These are the questions, some of the questions that God asked Job, he could not answer. But, you know, the reasoning there is God saying, my creation is glorious and magnificent, even in its fallenness. And you tell me how it all works together, if you can. And he has no answer, right? He just covers his mouth. There's nothing he can say. All right, the next one we have is, so we're developing this idea of the necessity And now we're into general revelation. And I don't want to spend much time on this, but I thought I should mention there's also general revelation through providence. And I don't want to spend too much time on that because it's open to interpretation and it's subjective, but God does work through providence. And providence is God orchestrating circumstances in such a way to bring about his desired will. And we kind of already talked about one of those. That would be the life of Joseph, right? All those things happen so that God could orchestrate the end result that he wanted of delivering Israel from famine and death. So that's providence. So God does reveal himself providentially, but again, subject to interpretation. So you really want to go to the word of God. But Paul brings it up in Acts. And I'll just read it. And he says this in Acts 14, and this is page 11, Acts 14, 15 to 18, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So the whole point of that passage there is that God has revealed himself providentially, in that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He gives common grace to all. Right, he gives, as Paul says in Athens, he gives life and breath in all things. So he providentially, in his sovereignty, provides for mankind. And even you know, the pagan nations had some sort of, you know, they had a twisted view of that, but they're like, well, the only way that this stuff grows is if the gods act. But in reality, the only way that you put the seed in the ground and grows is because God gives the increase. It's God that does it. So they had a concept that was twisted, but, you know, again, God's providence. And then a last point of just general revelation. So we have nature, there's providence, and we have conscience. And we saw this in Romans chapter 1. He also mentions this there, that there is conscience. It says that that which... And verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." So there's this idea of conscience, that we have a moral compass that God has given us. And Paul calls it in Romans chapter 2. If you turn there, Romans chapter 2, 12 to 16, he expounds upon this idea that there is this idea of conscience, a moral compass. It is referred to as the law of God written on our hearts, so that nations, people groups, mankind all over the world, various places, even places that do not have the word of God, have a general idea that murder is wrong, have a general idea that stealing is wrong, have a general idea of all these things being wrong, because it's the law of God putting on their heart. And even those nations that celebrate some of those wicked things, when it happens to them, they no longer celebrate it. They don't mind when they do it to others, but they don't like it to happen to them. So they have an idea that they've been wronged at that point in time. And so that's the idea of conscience. Somebody want to read Romans 2, 12 to 16?
"For as many as have sinned without the law, all will perish without the law. Many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For in Gentiles who do not have a law, by the nature do the things of the law. These, although not having the law, follow the law for themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel."
Yeah, so it is the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness because of the law of God written in their hearts. And again, with conscience is not the way to know who God is, because conscience must be informed, and you must inform your conscience with truth. If you inform your conscience with error all the time, that, you know, that those thoughts that you have that stop you from doing an action or cause you to do an action, if it's informed incorrectly, you do the wrong things. So conscience must be informed correctly by the word of God, or conscience can be seared. So meaning that, you know, we can act against our conscience so much that it's seared, we no longer hear it, no longer affects us. But that's also part of God's general revelation, that we have the law of God on our hearts. That, and he says, you know, those that don't have the law are condemned. Those that do have the law, condemned. Because all show themselves to be lawbreakers. They all are contrary to what God says. All right, and the end of page 11 there, just a kind of a quote that I got out of one of the theology books to kind of summarize some of this. They say, while general revelation conveys a great deal about the power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, and majesty of the Creator, it is limited to what can be observed by sinful men. The ultimate end of general revelation is that it leaves people without excuse for failing to recognize the nature of their Creator, but conveys nothing regarding the way by which a fallen man, a human being, might gain access or secure reconciliation with the Creator to escape judgment. This is why God deemed it necessary to reveal himself directly through special revelation. So I put that in there because it's a good transition. I think he sums it up well. So it's going to bring about the transition to the really what the main topic is. The main topic that we want to look at is special revelation and what it is, because that's what we have in the pages of Scripture. We have God's special communication to us, again, because he's transcendent and we're fallen. So because of that, God must act, or we cannot have the word of God. We cannot know who God is. I put a bunch of different quotes in here just to think through as we transition into this particular topic. Revelation in Christian theology expresses this significant self-disclosure of God to man. The Greek language possesses various terms and expressions relevant to this process. Apocalypto, a compound word from calypto, hide, conceal, and apo, from, carries the idea of unveiling something previously hidden. So that's what we're dealing with when we have the term revelation. It's God is hidden. We saw those passages, right? He's in inapproachable light. He's transcendent, so we can't know him. Next one, revelation refers either to God's activity in making himself known or to the truth that he has revealed. So as you look through the scriptures, you see both of those usages that God has revealed himself, or you have portions of scripture that said this is the revelation of God. This is what he's saying, what he is revealing. The next one there, it is, in its theological usage, the term revelation is restricted to the divine act of communicating to man what otherwise man would not know. This extraordinary form of revelation, since it originates with God, is of necessity largely dependent on supernatural agencies and means. Nothing could be more advantageous to man, nor there. Ought more certain than the fact that God has spoken to man. Again, hitting upon the idea that it is supernatural communication. And rather than, I guess, read through all of those, there's a couple more there that you could read on your own time, but they're all basically, you know, leading us to the same type of thinking. For many of the sections, I have what I call theological anchors. So they're basically what we're going to anchor our thinking on. We've already dealt with that in Psalm 19. So we see in Psalm 19, we read the beginning of it. That's general revelation. That's what we see of God in creation. And then we looked at special revelation, and we walked through in the beginning just different attributes about who God is as God has revealed himself. And the next one is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we can turn there because this is a very important passage to understand as we think through the idea of revelation. Is anybody there? Anybody want to read Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4? Yeah, go ahead.
God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than them.
All right, so this is a theological framework to develop an idea of what revelation is. And it says, God having spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. So the writer of Hebrews here, he's going to start with what used to happen, how God used to do it. And we'll develop some of that here in a moment. And then he zeroes in on how it happens now. And he starts it off with this phraseology, in these last days. So from the time of the writing of much of the New Testament, we're in the last days. The last days, it's been quite a long time, but it's the last days nonetheless, because we're not waiting for anything else to happen for the return of Christ other than he's finished saving those he's going to save. So his return is imminent. So we are in the last days. So it's in these last days he has spoken in his Son. So there's a finality in what he is saying there. So he used to do it this way, and we can go through the scriptures and see many different ways that God has spoken. But in these last days, he has spoken through us, spoken to us through his Son. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews talks about that it is through the apostles. It is the apostles that were appointed by Christ to write his words. And so that's what we have. So the final, again, the final revelation of God to us in the time that we are in is Jesus Christ. And that is in his word, written by those that he appointed to write his word through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's in these last days we have this final revelation. So he has revealed himself to us in his Son. So the idea of many portions in many ways, I kind of give a little breakdown, and I'm sure we could come up with many, many more. And I didn't really want to spend a ton of time on those, but I just basically wanted to kind of hit upon some of those highlights that we can see. That how did you look at on page 13 there? I put this under the heading of in many portions in many ways. So this is how God spoke to us, and we have the pre-patriarchal time. So before the patriarchs, we have how God communicated to Adam. And how did God communicate to Adam? Yep. How did God communicate to Cain? How did he communicate to Noah? Yeah. So we have that God directly communicated with Adam, directly communicated with Cain, Noah, and we can go through more of the time before the patriarchs. And then the time of patriarchs, how did he communicate with Abraham? Yep, there's certainly a passage that's here right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there's a what we might call commonly a Christophany, right? Pre-incarnate Christ came. Abraham recognizes who he is. He communicates with him. He refers to him as God when he's speaking with him, because he says, shall I not tell Abraham, since he's going to be a great nation, what I'm about to do? And he says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? So he refers to him as God So he spoke to Abraham in Christophany or Theophany. Same with Isaac. We can look, and he spoke to Jacob in a dream. So Jacob had a vision, and that's there was a ladder that was going up into the heavens. So he saw a ladder. You can look at that passage. The ladder had angels ascending and descending. And he communicated to Pharaoh also in the time of the patriarchs, and he communicated to Pharaoh through a dream. Next we can look at the life of Moses, and how did he communicate to Moses?
Yep.
In a burning bush, right? He spoke to him out of the midst of a burning bush when he first commissions Moses to the work that he would have for him. But he did speak to Moses face to face. I put here that he also communicated clearly to Pharaoh through the plagues, right? Because Moses came and said, I'm going to bring these plagues upon the earth. And he rejected, and the plague came. So God communicated clearly that he was God and that he was able through all those plagues. And interestingly enough, each one of those plagues, it's like you can trace it through, and it's a destruction of some sort of Egyptian deity. Each one of the deities all fall because each one of those things has to do with an Egyptian god, and they're all shown to be impotent, really, because they couldn't do those things. Also communicated through a pillar of fire and cloud, communicated and said, this is where I want you to move. So they set up camp and they camped out, and when it moved, they would move. So God communicated to them in that way. So the whole idea here is many portions in many ways, right? God communicated in many portions in many ways. He communicated clearly through tablets of stone in the time of Moses. We have the Ten Commandments, so clear communication from God that you could go back to, that you could read, that you could study. He also communicated in that time, he communicated through a donkey, which is very, very interesting, but he communicated to Balaam through a donkey, communicated the message that he wanted the wicked prophet, the prophet that didn't obey God, but nonetheless prophesied, but he communicated to him through a donkey. We have in the time of conquest, when Joshua is in the land, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army, and he is communicated to by Christ there. And then as we go through, they kind of shrink because if there was kind of duplicate means, I didn't necessarily cite them. So the time of Judges, we have an interesting one that there's a communication through a fleece. Right, Gideon puts the fleece out and says, oh, if you want me to do this, then there'll be dew on it if you don't. And then he does it again, have no dew be on the fleece. So he communicated. In the time of the prophets, we come up with lots of different things, right? There was visions. There was a handwriting on the wall, right? The handwriting on the wall informed that judgment was coming. Gabriel was sent to communicate to Daniel. Ezekiel had visions, and various other prophets had visions. We see with the prophet Jeremiah that God touched his mouth and put his words in his mouth. And so as we go through the scriptures, there is a development of how God reveals himself. And once you get to the time of Moses, you start having things being written down. And so when Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, all those that had that book were assured that that was a communication from God, because they saw they heard the voice, they saw the rumbling on the mountain. They knew that the works that had been done were done by God. So they knew that Moses was speaking on behalf of God, because Moses did things that only God could do. And so they were assured that they were receiving that communication. And as the scriptures develop, even those that do not believe that are in Israel recognize that the books that Moses had written were of God. They even recognize prophets they didn't listen to were from God, right? So it was clear that they were communicating. So all that is just to point out that there was various times and various means and various ways that God had communicated. But now we come to the last days and he communicates to us in his son. I have a couple of things in there that you could look at on your own, because God set up some parameters for how to determine if somebody was a prophet, if they were speaking from God, because God clearly spoke through prophets. Moses is a prophet, right? He brought forth the message that God told him to bring forth. So he wasn't necessarily always, you know, there's two ways that the word prophet can be used. It can be, you know, forthtelling that which is going to happen in the future, or, you know, forthtelling that which God says that you're just communicating, and foretelling that which is in the future. So there's two ways that can happen, and God set up parameters for those and tests for those. And if you look at those two passages in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13, they give some of the parameters there. I just added those in there because God put those parameters in place so that they would know how to determine whether or not somebody was actually speaking from God. And we have this, we have the same idea in the New Testament. I added one there from the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4. So that is many portions and many ways how God used to speak. And now we have the ultimate special revelation in the Son. And we'll start, that begins with the incarnation. And then we will look through some other passage here, but maybe it's, maybe we'll end there before we get into this next section. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions? Yeah?
Yeah, it's a great place to end because if you went through the many ways, right?
And yeah.
The Son. So when you hear people say, well, God told me,
yeah,
or God spoke with me, or I saw a vision and all this nonsense, just answer right here.
Yeah, we have the ultimate revelation of God in Christ.
God's word is articles.
Yeah, that's why I wanted to emphasize the finality of in his son, right? There's a finality there in these last days in his son. We have a book that is closed, right? God is the author. He has opened it and added books as he has seen fit throughout history. And so I like how one writer described it. He said that the canon of scriptures is always closed, in the sense that the only one that can open it and add to it is God. So there's a sense in which it's always closed until God opens it again. And typically when God opens it, it's accompanied with things that God, only God can do, right? We have that with Moses. You see that with the prophets. You see that in the life of David. There's definitely miraculous victories and things, deliverances around his life. And you certainly see that in the time of Christ and with the apostles. They do things that only God can do to validate the fact that they are speaking on God's behalf. So God's the one that opens and closes, and we get into the idea of canonicity. That's how we approach it, that God alone knows what books belong there. There's no body of people or entity or group that decides what goes in there. It's God is the one that has decided what goes in there. We just recognize what God has placed there. So he is the one that ultimately has done that. All right, so next time we'll pick up on this idea of revelation in Christ, and then we'll look at the idea of, you know, just very various different aspects of that. You know, how it's progressive, how there's a finality to it, and what are some of God's purposes in giving us his revelation, and then just some general characteristics and longevity of it. All right, anybody have any final questions or thoughts or anything? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for just the great treasure that we have in your word. Lord, we are so finite and small, and that doesn't even begin to just describe the reality. And you are so transcendent. Had you not in your great mercy and compassion and loving kindness communicated to us, then we would have no hope. We thank you most of all just for the great hope that we have in Christ, the ultimate revelation of God. Thank you that in Christ that we can become anew, that we have forgiveness, that we have salvation. We thank you for the pages of Scripture that you have given us that reveal to us the plan of salvation, that reveal to us the truths of your word. Pray, Lord, as we think on these things, that the weight of what we have in your word would sit upon us, that we would truly see it as much more precious than gold and the drippings of the honeycomb, that would truly be something that is of great value, that it is that food that we need, the thing we need for our very soul, our being. We thank you just for your great work in bringing the Bible to us in our language, in a language that we can understand. And we thank you that we have a book that there's truths that were penned and, you know, thousands of years ago that can affect us today, that can cause us to change and grow today. Thank you for your word, for the power of it, the word that created the world, that upholds all things, and the word that can transform us from darkness to light. Thank you again for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.